Good morning. Hey, one other thing, that tax credit that you want to do it this year, because the famous California court struck it down. Right now, it is declared by federal law that this tax credit is unconstitutional, illegal, and accusing our legislators in Arizona of basically legislating something that is illegal. Now it is up to our legislators in Arizona to fight that, and it may come to a vote. It has been, like you said, it's one of those things, last 4 or 5 years, like, you know, this is too good to be true. Well, it is too good to be true in a fallen world, in a plurality society. So we are hoping that our legislators can figure out a way, you know, to still protect this. But right now, the court has struck it down as of a month ago as illegal, and the state legislature is going to have to somehow fight that. So this, if you're thinking about it, don't think, well, we'll do it next year. It may not be available next year. So if you're going to do it, you know, stewardship, make sure you do it this year. Well, anyhow, it's great to be back. Pastor Emeritus means the old guy and gets to come back from time to time. That's kind of a cool deal. Wayne had said that, Daryl, from time to time, would you be willing to come in the class? You know, and usually it's when he was going to be gone. So I thought he was going to be gone. I actually had a dream that he was going to be here and that I wasn't supposed to show up. And then when I saw him this morning, I went, oh, no. But he said, no, you're just supposed to be here. Wayne also said I could really speak on anything that I want to speak on. Oh, isn't that dangerous? Because, you know, usually I'm assigned, you know, usually it's the next text, you know, in a book study or whatever it is. But to actually have a freedom to be with friends, to be able to speak on anything I would like to speak on. And so I thought, well, since from time to time I get to come, I would like to share with you just the latest theological thinking that I'm playing with in my own mind, with my own soul, and my own thinking. So I thought, well, okay, I'll tell you what I've been struggling with over the last year and a half, trying to kind of come up with some good, sound theological thought that would settle my soul on something that's been bothering me for a few years among my Christian brethren. So we'll talk about that. But why don't we pray and ask the Lord to open this up to us. Heavenly Father, thank you for these dear friends. Lord, thank you for their love for you and their love for each other. Lord, we pray that as we've gathered together in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, you would help us now to open our hearts and minds to just think through truth, what you revealed to us, Lord, and how you want us to respond to that. And our testimony, Lord, we are nobly born because we're born again and we're children of God. And we want the mark to be our love for each other, our love for others. We want people in our community, in our friendships, who do not know Jesus Christ, to actually see that there is something different about us. We are a holy people. We are a people who have been set apart by you, Father, for a wonderful purpose of manifesting your heart and drawing people to your Son, Jesus Christ. So as we think these things together, Lord, I pray that you would be honored. Our lives would be changed. I ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. And God's people said. What I've been concerned about, actually the last 5, 6, 7 years, is fear. Fear of in the body of Christ by Christians. It didn't really hit me till Y2K, about 8 years ago. I was amazed that from my perspective, Christians throughout the nation led the movement of fear. We're talking about Burkett, we're talking about different preachers, we're talking about well-known Christians, and there was this tremendous, tremendous installation of fear. Christians seem to be more afraid about the computer breakdown at the Y2K year 2000 than the non-Christians I had talked to. And then 9/11 came, and I think we fared better. Our faith was strong. That's when I think the pagans got really frightened and filled the churches for 4 months. So it seemed like then the fear went to the pagan side. But then I'm seeing the fear come back to the Christian side. Now, I'm well aware, you know, we are in a political season. We are in a voting season. And I understand that the whole purpose of a voting season is for both sides to instill, use the media, use anything they can, to make people as fearful as they can. That if we get the wrong guy in office or the wrong person in this position or that position, well, then all hell is going to break loose. And we might as well just slit our throats right now. And so I cannot have a relaxed conversation with hardly any Christian about politics without them getting angry, upset. Why is that? I mean, there's some questions I have being a Christian more than a Republican or Democrat. Being a Christian, I cannot really discuss with too many of my Christian friends because there's such a reaction, so much emotion. We've got a recession. You know who's really telling me all about the recession? Are Christians. And I was in California, but Sacramento last week, and $4.50 a gallon of gas. We're going to die. We're going to die, you know, and just, oh. And I'm just going, what is going on here? John, in his letter in 1 John 1, he says, now, I the reason I'm writing this is so that your joy might be full. Now, my study of the word joy, kara, basically, in essence, means the absence of fear. You've heard me say that many times. It's the embracing of the future, not being fearful. Why? If John writes 1 John, and part of the mark of a believer is not only our love for one another, is that we are not fearful people. What scares normal people, for some reason, the truth has set us free. We're not supposed to be known as being so fearful and yet joyful, not embracing the future, but I'm not seeing it, especially during these political times. I can't wait till November, we vote, it's done. We find out if the president's prayer team continues, depending on who's the president. I can't wait till that's done, because I'm just seeing so much anger that's coming out of fear. This immigration issue. I was over the weekend with Jamie, our pastor, and the chairman of the board, and a couple of elders, just to talk it through. Do you think I would talk? We were talking about, what if I was going to speak to this immigration issue? I will not. Because some of you are really angry because of the feeling of the injustice to some innocent people. Others are really angry out of fear because of the thought of criminals who are committing misdemeanors. As criminal as when you break the speed limit, legally, by the way. Now, even that statement, some of you... Now, why can I not really speak on this? I think because we are deeply affected with fear. Now, I want to address that this morning. I'm not going to talk about any of these other things because I don't want to get you mad. I want to come back. It's a shame that there's some things I won't talk about because I don't want to get you mad. So the real root here is we've got to restore the joy. We've got to be people who are not fear-based. We've got to be people who can discuss any of these issues without getting angry or accusatory. Because the truth, we know the truth, it sets us free. So with that in mind, there's a verse of Scripture I have struggled with a long, long, long time. And it's Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. And I want to really just kind of walk you through some of my thinking on this, because the book of Revelation is one of the few books that actually has a promise that if you read it, hear it, and obey it, there is a blessing. Now, it seems like it's the last book that you would ever think there's a blessing in obeying it, because you read the book of Revelation and you don't know what to obey, because it's all about this future and stuff. And so I've gone, what is the blessing? What is the blessing as you study? Now, I've taught through the book of Revelation, I don't know, 4, 5, 6 times. But I have found it very interesting. In the last 10, 15 years, it's like the pulpits have gone silent on the book of Revelation. Commentaries and publication have gone silent on the book of Revelation. Have you noticed the same thing? It's like, I remember in the 60s and the 70s, every other message was on prophecy and Revelation, right? And I don't know, did we get tired of it? Did we get, tanked on it? Whatever it is, But you don't hear a lot of people talking or studying about the book of Revelation. Now, I have to admit, the next year, the president's class, which I'll be doing here. No, I'm sorry, at the chapel on Monday night. We're going to do the book of Revelation again. Because it bothers me that no one's doing the book of Revelation anymore. And I've wondered, why is that? Well, one reason is because I'm a 60s kid. Some of you guys, most of you guys are. And remember how Lindsay? He had us all stoked. Jesus was going to come back somewhere, what, in the mid-80s? Didn't happen. Year 2000? Didn't happen. Before I was 30 years of age, I'm 59 now. Well, I will be 59. Holly and I realized this is our last year in our 50s. And like Stave said, you know, life, as you get older, it's like the end of a toilet paper roll. It just kind of moves faster, you know, the closer you get to the end. You know, and I'm just going, we just entered into our 50s, and this is our last year in our 50s. And Holly and I decided we're going to take this last year, and we're going to get ready for our 60s. I decided I'm going to get a little less fluffy, because it all of a sudden hit me. My two grandsons aren't even going to be able to throw a baseball for another 8-9 years, which means I'm not going to play catch with them until I'm 68 or 69. I got to get this back together. You know, I got 8 years to get back into shape. Well, as we're getting older, realizing, where was I going with that? I don't have a clue, you know. But this issue basically, well, let's talk about this blessing, this fear, and I want to walk you through my thoughts on that, because as I am getting older, I'm finding that I'm getting really inquisitive about asking questions, honest questions I hadn't before, about the coming of Christ. And how is this thing a blessing? Did you know, it's very interesting, according to not too recent, but maybe about 4 years ago, U.S. News and World Report, which is not a Christian magazine, had a poll that 66% of Americans, now one-third of those who have never darkened the door of a church, still including them, 66% of Americans believe, catch this, believe Jesus is returning someday somehow. Well, yeah, but blue, I want to say I don't believe it. I mean, two-thirds of Americans, then what's wrong with this picture? Kind of like with Jay Leno, had a great quote some time ago, you know, the great theologian on Nightmare. He said, with hurricanes and tornadoes, fires out of control, mudslides, flooding, severe thunderstorms tearing up the country from one end to another, with the threat of bird flu and terrorist attacks, are we sure this is a good time to remove God from our Pledge of Allegiance? I just thought that was a good statement. Well, in the book of Revelation, open your Bibles to the book of Revelation. Just want to introduce and why there's a blessing, I believe, in the book of Revelation, to read it, to study it, to spend some time, to reintroduce it to you. You know, I'm a Clive Cussler fan. That's kind of one of my weaknesses. Anybody else read Clive Cussler? Okay. Well, you know, it's always the same formula, right? It starts off first chapter, something happened 900 years ago that doesn't seem to make sense and fit anything at all. And then boom, chapter two, we're on the dirt pit, you know, saving the world or the other guy. And going, they try to save the world, it's all falling apart, and then it all comes together where? The last chapter. I mean, what makes a great book a great book? It's usually the last chapter. Because the last chapter ties it all together. And all of a sudden, everything makes sense. And then the first chapter goes, oh, oy vey, that's why that thing is there, you know? And it all fits. Well, so it is with the book of Revelation. It is the last book of the canon. I believe John does get off the island after Domitian dies. And I think John goes back to Ephesus. I believe that's why these are the particular seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. You ever wonder how come those seven churches that Jesus writes the letters to? I mean, there were churches in Galatia, in Rome, you know, in Corinth. Why these particular seven? Well, I believe, Bible's over here, okay, because Wayne's in the class. I believe that it's because Jesus knew John was going to go back to Ephesus. That's where he would return. And these are churches, these seven churches make like a little circle right there in Asia Minor. I believe John probably could go ahead and deliver these seven letters personally. And Jesus knew that, and that's why these were the seven churches, because John would go back to pastor these seven churches, or at least have an influence on them. That's my take on this thing. Well, here we are. It's the last book of the canon. Here, it makes everything make sense. There is a word that you're probably already acquainted with, but you need to be eschatology. comes from eschatos, which means last things, logos, the study of last things. Why would that be so important? Now, whenever you talk about eschatology, it's really the study of history. But it's the study of history that has not transpired yet. So we call it prophecy. Now, some people get really prophecy fever. It's that whole thing we learned in junior high. The more I know more than you and the less interested than I am in what you know, the more power I have. And so sometimes we want to learn prophecy just so we can know stuff other people don't know, so we can feel good about ourselves. It's kind of a carnal deal that's in a fallen state. You notice how I have become more prophetic the older I'm getting? I'm just chewing you out here, am I? No, I'm not. I'm really speaking to the Christians out there, you know, and just letting you participate in my ranting and raving here. But, you know, this prophecy fever, you've heard the phrase, some people are so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. They get all caught up with prophecy in and of itself. And yet, remember, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, he says we are ambassadors for Christ. Now, what would it look like if an ambassador to a country had all their bags packed and were sitting in the airport of that country ready to leave? It's like the whole point of prophecy is not for us to get our pajamas on and wait for the coming of the Lord. So there's got to be another reason that God fills His Scripture with prophetic material. And in the Hebrew canon, as well as this final book of the Bible, have you ever thought, you know, the final book of the canon is this prophetic material about history, but history that hasn't transpired yet. Now, why? Well, let's begin and look at the first verse. He says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show to His bondservants." Now, this was really a tough time to be a Christian. They were paying $5.50 a gallon for gasoline. I mean, their homes were, you know, dropped 40% their homes value had dropped. This was a tough time. You get the sarcasm here, by the way, all right? Basically, what was going on is under Nero, you know that story, now under Domitian. Most likely, I feel a later date, I believe that Domitian was the emperor around AD 95. That exiled John, most of the eyewitness apostles have been executed. I mean, Peter crucified, died down, most likely in Rome. James had his brains dashed out with a fuller's club. The others have been either speared or pulled apart or crucified or beheaded. And here's John, one of the last living eyewitness to the resurrected Jesus Christ. Apparently Domitian thinks, well, let's not kill another martyr. It just seems to strengthen the church. So let's just exile him on a penal island called Patmos, and maybe he'll just kind of fade away. Well, it probably would have worked, except for he received an interesting visit from somebody that was unexpected, and that visit was Jesus Himself. And it says the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not revelations. It's one, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And God the Father gave it to His Son to give to the bondservants because these Christians were getting murdered, executed, slaughtered. It was a frightening time. You read about some of the things under Nero. He would light his gardens, you know, by putting pitch tar on Christians' bodies and put them on the end of a pole and setting them to flame. They would tie these Christians into animal skins and then release dogs to tear them apart. Much talking about the crucifixions and the horrible atrocities that were being done. And so if anybody was going to have a hard time with joy, hard time of living a life of the absence of being afraid, these people really had good reasons to not be joyful. They had real good reasons to be afraid, more so than us. And so Jesus, he gives this revelation. The Father and the Son give this revelation because they want to communicate something in some way that's going to help these early believers who are so fearful with their fear, somehow dissolving some of that fear so they could have joy. He says, "It is to show the bondservants the things which must shortly take place." And He sent and communicated it by His angel to His bondservant John. Now that phrase, shortly take place, that has caused some, like Hank Hanegraaff and R.C. Sproul and others, to take a preterist view of the book of Revelation. Now, those are great guys, all right? And you do know we can disagree on some prophetic things and still have coffee and love Jesus, all right? So this is not a weird deal. But they take a preterist view, and more people are, because, you know, Hank's very popular on the radio, and R.C. Sproul, you know, he's like a Christian Columbo. He just, you know, he's brilliant, you know, and people love it, you know. And the preterist view is this. You read the book of Revelation like you read the book of Acts. In other words, most of this has already happened, usually mostly in the first century, and probably the reference to the beast was Nero himself. This thing all happened probably in AD 64-ish and before. So this is written to solely to the first century Christians going through this. The only problem I have with the preterist view is, I don't know, if I'm going to make a mistake, I want to lean to more literal. Because the more you get and you start interpreting things, you start making up stuff. And in everybody, that's why you have such controversy on prophecy, because everybody's making, well, these are helicopters. Well, no, this is China. No, it's the Roman Catholic Church. All ex-Catholics know that the harlot is the Roman Catholic. That's the Pope, you know. And everybody fights because everybody has their opinions. Now, I don't know. John's a Jewish boy. And he's seeing stuff that he's never seen before, but he knows it's prophetic. So he's drawn upon the language of other prophets he knows, like Daniel, Ezekiel. You can find almost understanding of everything in the book of Revelation by just finding the same language you're going to find in the book of Daniel, the book of Zechariah, or the book of Ezekiel. And so he's just trying to describe this stuff. Well, when I look at all that, I'm sorry. I haven't seen this stuff happen. I don't see it happen in history. And I don't. If this is the kingdom of Jesus Christ, if this is the kingdom that was promised, then you want to know something? I got a real problem with my faith, because this kingdom doesn't look too wonderful. I don't see the reign of Jesus Christ. I just don't. And again, like I say, feel free to disagree, but when we get to heaven, you'll see I was right. But the fact is I'm going to go more literal, and I'm going to let this thing be a chronology as it just unfolds, as it says. Just like the Old Testament prophetic books, I don't want to dance around this and pretend certain things have happened that I honestly have not seen happen. But I'm still stuck with this phrase, shortly take place. Because that's the best argument for a preterist view, is it not? Because if it says shortly take place, that sounds like this stuff is going to happen soon. This is AD 95, this is going to happen soon. Well, this has been a real long soon, wouldn't you say? 2,000 years? And so it makes me look at this and go, well, Lord, are you ever even going to come? Well, now I remember what I was going to say about my aging thing. Up to the age 30, I could not picture myself dead. I really could not. I could not visualize myself dead. And I really thought that was kind of prophetic. That was before. Funny thing, I came here when I was 31. Then I had no trouble visualizing myself dead. I never made that connection. Maybe it's you guys. No, the fact was, but I remember up to the age 30, I could not visualize. And I really thought the Lord had given me that sense that I would live to see the coming of Christ, because I could not picture myself dead. But something really about mortality slapped me across the face. Soon I hit about 31, 32. I mean, now I could picture myself in the coffin, a little smile, a little tulip there. I mean, so, and then it hit me, you know, the Lord could not come for another 200-300 years, and I don't have a contradiction in Scriptures. I mean, I know there's been books written on when Jesus is coming, you know, and we do the math, and yet, remember just before Jesus leaves the planet, he's been crucified, raised from the dead, been around for about 30, 40 days, and now he's going to ascend up to heaven. And the disciples, what's the big question on their mind? Lord, are you going to now bring the kingdom? Remember? Says in verse 6, and so when they, this is Acts chapter 1, and so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you were restoring the kingdom of Israel? And he said, it is not for you to know the time or the epochs which the Father has fixed in his own authority. It's almost like a rebuke. You're not supposed to be thinking about timing of this thing. And yet John says this thing shortly take place, but it's been almost 2,000 years. Again, I am deeply disappointed that Jesus hasn't returned yet. I really am. And there have been times that it's really caused me to really struggle sometimes emotionally, not with the basics of my faith, but my understanding of the promises of Jesus Christ, the promises of God. But then it all hit me. But you know, Daryl, if Jesus came in 1965, I'd be in deep mud. Because I didn't come to Christ until 1966. And I think of all the other people that would be come into the kingdom of God that haven't come into the kingdom of God. Then if I want Jesus to come tonight and establish the kingdom tonight, then they're all lost. And then it really hit me. What really hit me was as I was gathering on this thing, is that, remember when we were going through the Gospel of John for years straight? Remember in John chapter 6, in verse 44, Jesus is having this back and forth discussion, argument with the Pharisees. And Jesus kind of lays it on the line, and Jesus says, "No one comes unto me unless the Father draws him." For verse 45, "For the prophets say they shall learn of me from my Father in heaven." That really hit me. It's really true. You know, Jesus, what, 5'6", 5'7", little Jewish guy, God in a bod, created the heavens and the earth, is sacrificed for sin, forgiven. That really is a wild story. Do you really think you figured that one out on your own? And you really figure that every human being, whether it be races and background and ages and smart and not smart, have all figured it all out on their own? Now, I don't know the mystery of the heart. I don't know how God responds to a heart, how much is our free choice, how much God has chosen, what He puts in the heart. But I do know this. Once you pass the mystery of the heart of somebody who wants to know the truth, that there's no clear, there's no question. God is the one who causes them to recognize who His Son really is and what His Son really did. Now, the Father causes people to enter into the kingdom. It's like the kingdom is a personal thing between the Father and the Son. Like the kingdom is actually a gift from God the Father to the Son. As a matter of fact, when I look at Daniel 7, it looks exactly what that's all about. Matter of fact, remember Daniel, he gets the vision in the night, and it's a strange vision. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, it says, "I kept looking," Daniel says, "I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. And his vesture was like white snow, his hair and his head like wool. His throne was ablaze with flames and wheels and fire." What's really interesting is that this description is very close to the description of the Son of God in Revelation chapter 1, when Jesus shows up there on Patmos and gives the revelation to John. It's kind of like Father like Son here. And again, I remember as a young theologian when I really felt I had to figure everything out, I thought, well, that's impossible. I mean, because God's omnipresent. God is everywhere. His presence, Jeremiah, His presence fills the universe. And yet here He's pictured in a location. And in Revelation 4 and 5, He's pictured in a location. Yeah, but you can't see God. God's invisible. God is spirit. Paul makes it very clear. He's invisible. Colossians 1:15, the Son is the visible image of the invisible God. But do you really think the angels up there poke around wondering where God is? Matter of fact, in Revelation 22, verse 4 and 5, it says in the new heavens, new earth, that we shall see God. It's almost like when we enter a new dimension or whatever, and that's all kinds. I don't know, have you been studying quantum physics? You know, they're talking about particles that are electrons, but these particles that they observe them, and then some disappear. Then they reappear. Then they disappear. Then they reappear. And they don't know where they're going. So that physicists are saying there's a possibility of parallel universes, multi-dimensions, that this substance, these particles, actually can move from dimension to dimension. Wouldn't it be interesting when Christ was caught up to the clouds? Because I remember in college debating a kid, saying, well, if Jesus was, you know, ascended in the year, you know, 80, whatever, and He traveled at the speed of light, 186,000 miles per second, He wouldn't be out of the universe yet. You know, and everybody laughs at you stupid Christians. Well, what if he was caught up to the cloud and then moved into another dimension? Have you ever noticed that angels just kind of appeared in the scriptures? In Luke 24, when Jesus, they're scared to death, because their leader's been executed and they think they're going to be next. And it doesn't say, and Jesus faded through the wall. Oh, it says what? Jesus all of a sudden, there. In Matthew 28, they're going to meet him on a mountain. All of a sudden, he's there. I don't know. The Bible's over here. I don't lose my place. But I know. I love start thinking. It could be that God is a God of many dimensions, and in His will, beings can move from dimension to dimension. We cannot just see out of ours, but maybe the new heavens, new earth, we'll be able to see into. Maybe it's a whole new dimension. That's why we can see God. That's why angels can see God. But all that to say this, could it be that omnipresence is not that God is everywhere, but everywhere is in God's presence? And I'm not going Mormon here, so don't relax. Relax, all right? I'm not saying God is in flesh and bone, But there seems to be a location God is. But now notice what he does. After it describes verse 13, Daniel 7. And I kept looking in the night visions. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. Now that's almost like what Zechariah said in Zechariah 12:10, and that's almost what you have in Revelation 1:7. When he says, and one like the Son of Man is going to come in the clouds. It's like this is something when the Son of Man comes in the cloud. You look at me funny. Okay, I'll read it to you. Verse 7, Revelation 1:7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. And here it says, I kept looking, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. By the way, in the Gospel of Luke, what was the favorite description Jesus gave of himself throughout the whole Gospel of Luke? The Son of Man. The Son of Man. That's even used against him, saying he never claims to be God. He claims to be Son of Man. Not Son of a Man, but Son of Man, mankind representing us. But now look at what happens here. And he came up to the Ancient of Days. All right, he comes before the Ancient of Days, before he comes on the clouds, I believe, to return to this earth. And it was presented, he was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, men, and every language might serve him. His dominion is everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Who gives the Son the kingdom here? The Father does. It's like the Father gives the Son a kingdom as a gift. Now, by the way, hang in there. I'm going to make a point. This is just the way I think. Paul says, someone asks you a question, you know what time it is, and I tell you how to make a clock. I know that. But here's my point, is if the kingdom is a gift from the Father to the Son, and the Father gave that kingdom to His Son, and Bible's over here, but remember when Jesus said, it's not for you to know the time and the epochs? In the Gospels, Jesus even said, He didn't even know. And of course, we theologians go real crazy over that one, right? How can he not know? Well, he knew, but he pretended he didn't know. No, that's lying. Well, no, he didn't know because he repressed it, although it was there. We sometimes do all kinds of... We're just trying to figure this out. Cut us some slack here. Could it be? If I have a gift, I'm going to give to my son. My son knows he's going to get a gift from me. But the exact moment when I give that gift to my son and say, son, here's my gift to you. It's a kingdom. Now go and reign. Go and take that kingdom. Could it be, Bible's over there, could it be that the Father actually, because He's given, it's a gift to the Son, that the Son actually doesn't know? Could it be? Here's my point. Shortly take place. If the Father gave that kingdom to His Son in the first century, how big would that kingdom be? Not very big. 5, 6, maybe 10,000 people, and predominantly Jewish. Pretty much Jewish. They even call it the Kingdom of Israel. Well, wait. Daniel 7 said this gift the Father is going to give to the Son is going to have what? All tongues and nations. And see, the Father remembers what He did in Genesis 11. He remembers when He divided up humanity with the languages and the races and cultures. That's why later in Revelation chapter 5, verse Verse 9, he says, and he sang a new song, worthy art thou to take the book, to break its seals, and thou was slain this purchase of God with thy blood, men from every tribe, every tongue, people and nation. In the first century, you would not have had representation of every tongue, every nation, every tribe, right? So could it be that what is God doing these last 2,000 years? Simple. He's populating the gift. And if the gift is going to have representations from all that God had divided in Genesis 11, and so there will be representatives from every tongue, every race, every nation, He's populating the gift. He's not going to give the gift to the Son until the gift is ready. All right, there you go. Well, we got to get more missionaries out there. I think there is a missionary cleanup crew. I think that's what Revelation 7 is all about. Remember the 144,000? Are Jehovah Witness friends? Well, no, they're not, because they ran out. They had more and they had to call lost sheep. But no, in Revelation 7, John breaks his back to make it very clear. 144,000 of Israel, 12,000 from this tribe, 12,000 from this tribe, 12,000 from this tribe, 12,000. I mean, he's making a point. These are 144,000 Apostle Pauls. And later on in chapter 14, you know, they're apparently there when Jesus returns and he gives them the seal and protects them through the whole revelation, the whole tribulation thing, whatever length of time that is. But what's interesting is that the first part of chapter 7 of Revelation is their sealing. The last half of chapter 7 is all these people from every tongue, every nation, all around the globe coming to Christ, giving glory and adoration to the Son. I think the last part of chapter 7 are the results of the first part of chapter 7. In other words, can Jesus Christ return tonight? Absolutely. Because all of those tribes and nations and races and tongues we haven't reached yet, the 144,000, they're the cleanup crew. They'll take care of that. Because Jesus, I don't believe the Father's going to give the Son the gift and have Jesus come and reign until the gift is ready to be given, and the gift is not ready to be given. All of a sudden, it makes really good sense to me. I mean, for me, something needs to make sense for me to obey it. And when I was young, I was raised, you know, Southern Baptist, and like I said, it had the hell scared out of me every week, so I'm respectful. But it was just proclaim. You just believe it. But the older I get, it's hard to obey just what you believe, because sometimes you don't know how to obey it. You just know how to believe it. But if something I believe makes sense to me, now I know what I can do in response to it. I can obey it. Now, in that sense, when I realize, okay, the gift is a kingdom, the gift from the Father to the Son, and I'm part of that, no, and I'm a prince, a princess, a child of the kingdom, set apart to be used, an ambassador to from this kingdom to the rest of this world, all of this stuff is starting to make sense to me. Why? Jesus hasn't returned yet. And quite frankly, I'm thinking less and less of the coming of Christ and more of my going to Christ. And that's fine, because I get to go anyway. But what's interesting here, then, what does this shortly take place? Well, this is the Greek word from where we get our word tachometer. And it's interesting, if you think about a tachometer, when you get in a car, and a tachometer, ladies, RPMs, the other little thing next to the speed thing, you know, and some of you guys, tachometer, it's the other thing next to the speed thing. It does your RPMs. Well, you know, you get in the car and you can sit there and you can look at your tach, and you can sit there for 2,000 years and look at your tach, and nothing's going to happen, right? Because a tachometer doesn't mean, you know, it's going to happen. It's not until you turn the engine on. When you turn the engine on and you begin to move, then all of a sudden that tachometer will tell you, will track the speed, the quickness, once you're on the move. And all of a sudden, that's what he's talking about. That when this happens, when the Father begins to give the gift to the Son, and now all we need is the real estate, and the Son begins, this thing happens quickly. When you turn the engine on and that tach revs, when this happens, what's going to be fulfilled in the Scripture happens, it will happen quickly. And most likely, 7 or 3.5 years, it's going to happen quickly. Well, now when I understand that, then I go on to verse 2. Relax, I'm not doing the whole book, all right? He says, so he gave this revelation to John, who bore witness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ and to all that he was, And here's the promise. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Christ will come, he says, like a thief. Did Paul believe Christ could come in his lifetime? Absolutely. Did early Christians believe Jesus Christ could come in their lifetime? Absolutely. Do we believe Jesus could come in our lifetime? Absolutely. He's just that near. Just that near. It could happen any moment. Any moment in that respect. But it's interesting here. Blessed. Profited. Better off than you were before if you read, if you hear, if you obey the message of this prophecy, the book of Revelation. Now what is this blessing? That's kind of what I get back to. This fear. You know, the Apostle Paul, had a trilogy used again and again, like in 1 Corinthians 13. All that remains is faith, hope, and love. And the greatest is love. But there's this trilogy that again, Paul keeps coming back to of these three things. Love, faith, hope, 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 love, faith, 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 love, hope. What's interesting to me is done a lot of thinking about this. So when should I shut up? 11 o'clock. 11, really?
Oh. I always put it 10:55.
Always. You know what's funny? You probably do. Okay, that's fine. And that's all. I 10 more minutes. Faith. I love hope and fear. I've done a lot of studying messages on faith. Faith is trust. Faith is obedience. I think faith is identical to the concept of fear in the Old Testament. It's you obey. If you have faith, you trust, you obey. So faith is obeying, trusting. Love is recognizing the worth God has set on people. God created people. People created things. Does it make sense what God would value? And so it's caring. So faith is trusting and love is caring. But what generates the motivation to trust and to care? I mean, when Paul says, do not become weary in well-doing, he acknowledges the fact that we grow weary in well-doing. Well, what is the well-doing? You do because of faith and you do because of love. And so somehow we can grow weary, become less motivated to trust and to love. See, I've always played down the hope. Like hope is kind of your wishy-washy, hope, wish. But I'm coming to the conclusion that hope actually drives faith and love. Hope is what motivates me to continue to trust and obey and continue to care and to value, because hope, elpidos, is basically what you believe about the future. Hope is what you believe about the future. We are fearful of what we don't know. And the less I know about something, the less I can be excited about it because I'm ignorant of it. And I don't know, in my 40 years of ministry, I'm not so sure. I've talked about the hope of the resurrection, the hope of life after death. But it hasn't really hit me the importance of understanding everything I can understand and know everything I believe about the future. And the more details I have about the future, the more I know what I believe about the future, without even knowing it, my hope deepens. And that's what drives my faith and my love. See, I thought it was just because I was either a little bit of a taco short of a combination plate, a little bit a dull side. But with Y2K, I wasn't really fearful. And if we pay, $8 a gallon of gas, they've been doing that in Germany for how long? And if I lose my home, I do know this, if I lose my home and lose everything, you are too, and we're all going to lose it together. And it's going to be together, we'll do the commune thing, together, Well, this will be where we'll all eat, maybe, because this is paid off. I'm not fearful, and I thought, Daryl, you just a num-num here, or what? But it's because I know the book of Revelation. I really do know it inside. MacArthur taught it to me twice when I was a little kid. I know the book of Revelation, and without even knowing it, I can, in my mind, I know what I believe about the details of the future. And what that has done without me even consciously thinking about it is I've got this overgrown hope. We Frenchmen call it, you know, soi de vivre, a love of life. I am, you know, people kind of think, well, Daryl, doesn't he act like he kind of bounces around? Does he really understand the gravity of this world? I mean, I have people who've committed their life to make sure I'm not too happy. Because I act too happy. And it's, honestly, you lose about, what, 5 to 10 IQ points if you're happy. Seriously, you look smarter. And I know that game, so I try sometimes, I have to try that. But what's the truth is that because of knowing the details of the future, as God has designed them in the Scriptures, I know what I believe about the future, and so I have this remarkable hope, and that's why my faith is always motivated to obey. I don't think about not obeying, and I'm always motivated to care. I don't think about not caring, but it's not because I'm building my faith and building my love. It's because my hope has been deepened and expanded, and that's what I think the promise of the book of Revelation is all about. That's the blessing of the book of Revelation. That's why we do need to be, for people of the book, we do need to not be afraid of prophecy. And not to know prophecy, like I said, to get our pajamas on and wait for Jesus to come and then blow everybody apart by all the stuff we know as a power play. No! It's to deepen and to deepen and to deepen our hope. Well, he says in verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Talks about the seven churches. And in basically verses 4, 5, and 6, this is a revelation from the Father. It's from the Spirit. He talks about the seven spirits, but that seems to make sense with Isaiah 11. Talks about the sevenfold personage of the Holy Spirit. We even do that. I say, you know, once, ladies, when we guys meet each other, what do you observe? First last thing we ask is what, you know? Was it Buchanan? Was that Mr. Buchanan? Hannon? Yeah, first thing we're going to ask you, you know, when we hit you is, what's your name? Hannon. What will be the second question normally a man will ask you?
What do you do?
Exactly. What do you do? We just kind of define ourselves, what do we do? We kind of have that in Isaiah 11. You know, it's the Holy Spirit, and here's what he does. And so I believe when he talks about 11 spirits, he's talking about the Holy Spirit, because it fits right between the Father and the Son. I mean, do the math. It just seems to kind of make sense. Father, Son, Father, Spirit, and Holy Jesus. So this letter, this revelation, God Himself, the Father's interested in, wants you to know what you believe about the future. The Spirit wants you to know what you believe about the future. And Jesus wants you to know what you need to know about the future. And it's kind of like, and here's where you start, he says, verse 7. And here he quotes Zechariah 12:10. First start with this. He, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Coming of Jesus Christ. I'm going to just close with this. Do you know that the coming of Jesus is mentioned 300 times in the New Testament alone? Do you know that one out of every 25 verses in the New Testament talk about the second return of Jesus Christ? Do you know that without exception, every New Testament writer, not in every book, but every New Testament writer talks about the second coming of Jesus Christ? I find that what's most powerful is that Jesus himself did not back away about talking about his second coming. In Matthew 24, when he's kind of expanding the future, about the future, and he says this in verse 29, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great fury. Then he says it again in chapter 25. Verse 31, Jesus says, but when the Son of Man comes, notice the Son of Man, remember Daniel 7? When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before Him. Then Jesus Christ, when he's on trial before Caiaphas, Annas, for his life, I've had people kind of say, well, Jesus never really claimed to be God. Here he's on trial for his life. He's on trial for blasphemy, claiming to be deity, divinity. The only way he can save his naga hide is to deny it. And if he's not divinity, if he's not God the Son, if he's ever going to deny it, here's where he's going to deny it, under oath. He is now speaking under oath. Did I mention he's speaking under oath? Listen to his denial in Revelation 26, verse 64. And Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I'll tell you. Hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." That's quite a denial. And they crucified him before it. What do you believe about the future? How afraid are you of the gas prices and the possible recession and the possible outcome of the election and the California court redefining marriage, striking down the tax credit advantage that Arizona has? How afraid are you? Now, am I saying we don't do anything about these things? Oh, no, that's not what I'm saying. Even Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15, "Now always be sanctified, Jesus your Lord. Always be ready to give an apologia, a defense, a reason for the hope, not just Jesus, the hope, what you believe about the future, the hope. Always be ready to give an apologia, a defense for the hope that lies within you, but always with the spirit of gentleness and respect, reverence." Can't do that if you're angry. And you'll get angry if you're afraid. But if you're not afraid, you can go into discourse, discussion, persuasion, activity. But in the same way, if you were driving down the street and you were speeding, God forbid, but you were speeding and a policeman pulls you over, and he hits your car and he says, "What are you doing? You're going 20 miles too fast. You are a danger to this country. You are the..." Doesn't happen. What happens? They walk real slow. "Good afternoon. It's a beautiful day, isn't it? My, weren't we in a hurry. You know, we're very concerned about your health and your safety. And could I see your license and registration, please?" And we're sitting there wetting our underwear, right? Do you see the power of it? How afraid are you? See, I realize what I believe about the future and what I know about the details of the future is then everything I need. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me lie down in green pastures. He leads me by beside still waters, restores my soul, guides me paths of righteousness for His name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for Thou art with me. His rod, staff, comfort me. He prepares a meal for me in the presence of my enemies. And when I get beat up a little bit, he anoints my head with oil. Oh, my cup overflows. Yeah, surely. Goodness. So like he told Moses, "You're going to see my goodness. And hesed, tender mercies, will follow me all the days of my life." And here's the kicker. "And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Everything I need from God, I find in the 23rd Psalm. And I find it all in the 23rd Psalm is because I have learned the details of the future. My hope is strong. So I'm driven to obey and driven to love. And I can talk about the immigration issue and politics and most of any of these things With a soft answer it turneth away wrath, for grievous words stir up anger. How afraid do you choose to be? You don't have to be. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would cause your Spirit to just use us as salt and light in our culture. We live in a fallen, frightened, and frightening world. But Lord, if there's anyone who should be freed up from the fear, it should be us. Because of what we know, because of what you've told us. Lord, I'd pray that you would just begin to leak the fear out of our souls, that it might be filled up again, much like light fills a room, joy could fill our soul. That we be not a people who are fearful. This I ask in the name of Jesus Christ. God's people said, amen. Thank you for letting me come.